Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging unknown sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that these times are periods where we have the opportunity to acquire the information that you want us to have to, in order to deal properly with the adversities that we will face in the devil's world, in order that we might glorify you through the application of your omnipotence into our experience by means of the unique spiritual life of the church. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, last time we left off in Mark 4:12, where we saw that by using the parables, Jesus is also fulfilling the prophecy from Isaiah, because this is a repetition of the Isaiah. Remember, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, which included all of the law and the prophets. He came to become the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So he completely and once and for all fulfilled the entire package of the ritual plan. Of course, Hebrews discusses this because it actually parlays the understanding of the Levitical priesthood into the king priesthood of Jesus Christ. And it ends or discusses the fact that he sat down once he finished with his sacrifice. And of course, that was the offering on the cross, because that was the one and only final efficacious sacrifice that was actually satisfactory, because all the previous ritual was simply a representation of that. So he was fulfilling all the prophecy where it says, although they look, they may look and but not see, and although they hear, they may hear but not understand, so that they will not repent and be forgiven. So this was a prophecy that came from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, where the Jews of Jesus' day are about to go into the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 AD because of their negative volition. And in Isaiah's time, it was the first cycle, the first time of the fifth cycle, which occurred in 586 to 516 BC. So we have a parallel between the Jews in Isaiah's day and the Jews in Jesus' day. And by quoting from Isaiah, Jesus is anticipating the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline that will occur about 40 years later in 70 AD. So God gives people a lot of time to make an adjustment to his integrity. And of course, the way you do that is orient and adjust to the plan of God for your dispensation for believers. And of course, for unbelievers, it's to orient and adjust to establishment. By hearing, they shall hear and not understand. Hearing means to get it. Not understand means they reject it, and therefore it went from them. So basically, we're going to see that there's a parable coming up that discusses the fact that what God actually takes away what people have. It seems like, I mean, that's contrary to cosmic thinking. Cosmic thinking says if people don't have something, you give them more. That's our whole society is about ripping off the rich to give to the people who are just going to waste it. That's what it's all about, because it's cosmic and it's evil. It's the totally opposite with God's system. God understands that those who produce will produce more. So he gives more to those who have more, not less. It's directly opposite of the world system. So you can see that's just, and we're coming up on that parable here today. So that's a good thing to understand. To them who have, God gives more. To those who have less or don't have anything, he takes what they have away from them, because they don't have capacity to even have it. And we're going to see how that works out, actually. So it means they reject it, and therefore they went from them. They understood the gospel. They rejected it. They do not change their minds about Jesus and his identity to be forgiven. So what they had to do is recognize him for who he was, for the kingdom to come into play in their time frame. And of course, that did not happen. The church, in fact, the whole transition that occurs here is from speaking directly to the speaking in parables had to do with the fact that they had rejected him. And he had changed his modus operandi because they did not have capacity to receive it, the majority. Now, the few that did care, and we're going to see the doctrine of privacy. The few that did care, the few that asked about it, the few that pursued it, he answers them privately. So they had capacity. And what is capacity? Positive volition. That's it. Remember, we bring nothing to the party. Non-meritorious faith perception. That's it. Holy Spirit makes it efficacious. Holy Spirit makes it understandable. Holy Spirit does everything. God, the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God, is the power of God. So we live in the dispensation of grace. Everything is about God and His power. nothing that we bring into the play. So what is capacity? Positive volition. That's it. Really, get right down to it. That is all it is. You maintain positive volition, and you go through the, you know, you suffer through the failures to understand, and you don't get put off. It's positive volition. It's positive volition. Persistent positive volition, no matter what. If you don't understand, you just wait. God brings more data. Eventually, you get it. Or maybe something changes and you get it from that reason. Whatever. The point is, positive volition is the issue. And in really, in overcoming, when it talks in Revelation 3 about overcoming, it's just not growing weak and well-doing, weary and well-doing. It's persistent, consistent, functioning in the Word of God, no matter what. No matter how desperate it appears to be, no matter how bad, no matter what, it's persistent advance through positive volition. So in Isaiah say there were Jews who were born again. They heard the doctrine, they understood the doctrine, but they forgot it because they didn't stay with it. They did not use it, so they refused to follow God's instruction and repent or change their minds. Remember the word repent. There's no baggage with repent. Repent is simply a change of thinking decision. Metanoeo is it. There's a lot of, today in the world we have repent. Oh, is he really sorry? It doesn't give a rip whether he's sorry or not. God doesn't give a rip whether he's sorry or not. Neither should we. It's not our business. The issue is, did he change his mind? End of story. If he changed his mind, we're good to go. Let's keep moving. Okay, that's it. I mean, the more evil a generation gets, the more they look for emotional crap. And that's what we've got going in our country, and in the world for that matter. 2 Corinthians, or Chronicles 7:4, we have, if my people who belong to me, that's believers, humble themselves, pray and seek to please me, and repudiate their sinful practices, then I will respond from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Now, this is the issue in our country right now. I mean, believers, we have a lot of believers in this country, but the majority of them haven't a clue about the truth of the Word of God regarding the church. They're caught up in all kinds of contradictions. They don't understand the mission of the church. They don't understand dispensationalism. They don't understand the unique spiritual life of the church. They don't understand invisible heroeship. They're all in the business, most of them are in the business of, because they reject dispensationalism, they are in the business of climbing to clean up the devil's world. I mean, you look at anybody that teaches amillennialism or postmillennialism, and that's 90% of Christendom, is totally off base. They cannot have the doctrine right if they teach that. Impossible. They can get faith rest, but that's it. That's as far as they're going to go. They can't go past that. So, that's the majority of, that's the entire Catholic Church and all of most of its successors is amillennial or postmillennial. That means the church brings in the millennium. That's their viewpoint. Or it already is the case maybe. And that is totally false. The church does not bring this stuff in. We're going to see that in a minute too with the parable of the mustard seed tree. So the destruction that God allowed to happen to Israel and the Jews will happen to us if the people in our nation persist in doing what they did. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God will not be made a fool. For a person will reap what he sows. The person sows his flesh, he will reap corruption from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. See, here we have the consequences of good decisions and bad decisions. And God gives us a lot of rope. He gives us so much rope we can wrap it around our body 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 times and then we can hang ourselves. Okay? He gives us lots of space. The word in the original is not mocked. Will not be ridiculed. It means he will not be treated with contempt. So, what that means is what goes around comes around, then it comes around in spades. And so if you're going to sow to the wind, plan to get the whirlwind. And if you're going to sow to the truth, plan to be prospered. Because that God cannot violate his own integrity. It always goes back to the integrity of God. Verse 13. Jesus tells his disciples here, he said to them, don't you understand this parable? Then how will you understand any parable? So he tells the disciples here that if you don't understand this parable, the sower and the seed, they won't understand any of the other parables because they describe God's kingdom either. So he's walking through a series of, in fact, again, like I said earlier, Mark is a compilation of these. If you want them chronologically, you need to go to Matthew. Matthew, in fact, we're going to jump over there in a minute because we need to get context. But this is a synopsis of the parables. they tell the story that needs to be told, but it's a synopsis. They're not in chronological order. This is because the parable of the sower and the seed describe the way God's kingdom operates and the potential responses that the message will receive from those who hear it, and that these responses will be the same for the other parables. So what we have here are what? The categories, the four categories of the seed, response to the seed. We have the unbeliever. We have the believer who gets excited and gets blown away because of distraction. And then you got the believer who actually starts and doing well, but then gets crowded out because of distraction. And then you have the believer with positive, who persists in positive volition. That's the fertile ground. And so those are the responses, the four potential responses to this. Everybody falls into one of those categories, regardless of who they are. They're either an unbeliever, or they're negative in some ways, maybe positive at God consciousness, positive at the gospel, but negative at doctrine at some point. So they leave off. We've got lots and lots and lots of believers in that. And then you have the few, relatively, that are positive all the way through. And then they have, and what is the result of that is the production. God produces in them what he desires, Ephesians 2:10. God works in us. He has created in us a specific objective, works that were created from eternity past. So he had objectives for us to fulfill that he enables us to do in grace. So we've already covered Mark 4:14-20, where Jesus explains the parable of the sower and the seed. So we're not going to jump there, back there. We did them in line. As he went through the sower and the seed, we jumped forward and picked those verses up because he explained it to them later. Verse 21. Here we have the parable of the lamp. He said to them, a lamp isn't brought to be put into under a basket or under a bed, is it? It isn't to be placed on a lampstand. So we have here the lamp. Let's see, look at note 24. The lamp is probably an ancient oil-burning lamp or perhaps a candlestick. Jesus is comparing revelation to light, particularly the revelation of his ministry. So here we're talking about Jesus' illumination, spiritual illumination. So that's what's in context here. He's using a literal physical analogy of light to compare to the spiritual understanding that comes from the word. And the basket here could be a bowl, refers to any container for dry material of about 8 liters. It could be translated a basket or a box or a bowl. So basically, they would be hiding the lamp underneath something, so obviously the light wasn't being propagated. So if you put a big basket over a candle or a lamp, then you don't see the lamp anymore, and you're engulfed in darkness. This is the same thing that happens if you're to put light under a bed, which is the next thing he says, or under a bed. So basically, you don't do that. I mean, the purpose for having light is so you could see. And here we're talking spiritual information, not physical. But the principle is the same. You have to be illuminated by means of the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit to see what's going on. So that's the big problem we have today, is that people are not illuminated by the Word of God and the Spirit. Believers, saved, going to heaven, but not illuminated, so they don't have a clue. They're operating in the darkness of the devil's world, and they're missing it. They don't get it. And they're actually a drag on this whole system because of that negative volition. When we are not walking by means of the Spirit or are ignorant of doctrine, we are engulfed in the darkness of the world system. So even though God has given us the means to see, that is Bible doctrine, that's the illumination, we cannot see because we have hidden the light. Now, of course, we understand that using natural light, you see or acquire data by means of empiricism. In the case of doctrine, you see or acquire data by means of faith perception. It's just a different system of perception, but doctrine illuminates the reality. Again, remember, in the devil's world, everything is obfuscated. The devil is always advancing a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil. The whole system is set up that way. So what you see isn't what you get. Never. So that's what you got to learn to expect. And the only way you're going to see what you're really going to get is through the Word of God. People don't get it. People who have doctrine don't have the capacity to understand divine establishment. Can you believe that? I mean, it's shocking to me, but I have discussions with people like this. It drives me nuts. They should know better. But they're so, and I know they're believers, but they're so locked into the false frame of reference from the false doctrine that they have no capacity to even understand. I mean, what's divine establishment? Free volition. Marriage. Nationalism. Family. I mean, those are major doctrines relating to freedom. And yeah, unbelievers don't get it. Not just unbelievers. We're talking believers who don't get it. Verse 22. For nothing is hidden except it be revealed, and nothing is concealed except it be brought to light. This is a cool verse. The word nothing concealed has to do with obscuring the gospel. In other words, they're trying to conceal the gospel. The Jews don't want to hear the gospel, so they malign Jesus Christ in an effort to discredit his message. Well, welcome to the world. If you can't get the message, get the messenger. And that's what they did. This is standard practice. This is Satan's major MO. This is a common practice that is used by those who don't want to believe some truth. So when they can't refute the truth, they malign the messenger in order to try to discredit the messenger and by extension the message. See, that's what they do. And that's what they did with Jesus. You know, they could not refute his message. I mean, here he is performing miracles right and left. He's got the credit card out. God the Holy Spirit is honoring the credit card every time he pulls it out and charges on it. And he's got, you know, he's fulfilling all of the prophecies. Yet they don't want to hear it. So they disregard it and try to dispute him, saying what? We saw earlier, well, what you're doing is by the power of the devil. And of course he pushed them right back on their ears on that one. How's that possible? It wasn't, of course. But that was one way they were trying to discredit him. And whenever you've been faithful in witnessing for Christ, and people don't like it, people will try to discredit you, but in reality, there's nothing concealed by their maligning. Now, that's the real cool thing about this. Don't ever be put off by other people's maligning. Now, you may change your tactics, as Jesus did. Okay? Because he didn't go right after him after that. The way you would address someone who is open is different from the way you would address someone who's not. So if someone's open, you tell them what you think. You speak out directly. If they're not open, you just let it go. Just keep moving. They do not have capacity to receive it at that point. So there's no point in just harassing people. That's not a benefit. This is done to try to conceal the gospel. The opposition tries to obscure and cover the gospel. There's nothing concealed that shall be not brought to the light or revealed. This connects with 2 Corinthians 13:8, where it says we can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. You see, their negative volition validates the truth. That's why we should never be put off by negative volition. Just let it go. You know, their end is what it is. Nothing you're going to do about it. And 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, it says, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them who are lost, whom the God of this world has blinded, the minds of those which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is an image of God, lighten them so that they could see it. You see, it's obfuscated. Their negative volition, they have decided to persist in their alignment with the devil, and so they're blinded. That's the natural consequences. None are so blind as those who refuse to see. And that's what he's got here. Remember, the religious leaders of the day were responsible to have the right data. I mean, they were the rulers. I mean, what did he tell Nicodemus? He says, you're a ruler of the people and you don't understand this stuff? I mean, Jesus was shocked. They were so literal in their interpretation of the rules that they couldn't understand the spiritual realities behind it all. Their negative volition was so pervasive and locked in, and they were so negative and arrogant and self-absorbed that they couldn't see it. Yet they had the data. They had everything they needed. It was all there. The whole thing was in the law and the prophets. And they were masters of the law and the prophets. It's not like they didn't know this stuff. They did. They knew it. Right and left, backwards, upside down, and sideways. But they could not see the spiritual implications. That was the problem. In other words, Satan and satanic opposition are trying to conceal the gospel because it reveals God through Christ. The greatest concealing of the gospel comes through religion. Religion is from Satan himself and is the greatest evil that ever came into this world. It was religion that opposed Jesus. See, Satan takes everything God does and morphs it. He morphs it into something that looks good. It's real close. It seems like it anyway to the natural person. And people fall for it. And the thing they really fall for, the real core issue in religion as opposed to the truth, is merit. I can do something that God likes. Of course, that's not true, but let's not go there. That's the whole premise. I can do something that God will accept. And the answer to that, of course, the answer to that is no, God won't accept any of it. Because you're dead. But they forget that. Or they don't go there. More likely. They don't go there. They completely disregard the idea of spiritual death. And they start with the premise that something that you can do good, put that in quotes, is good. When, of course, it's not. It's evil. And 99.9% of the people fall for it. Because it sounds good. Verse 23. He says, if anyone has ears to hear, he had better listen. This is the same command we saw in Mark 4:9, which is keep on listening, you'll get it. He said he repeats this. He uses this. When he says something, he then he'll go on and say, if you guys can hear this, you better get it. I mean, it's a warning. Had better listen. Captures the force in the third person imperative more effectively than traditional let them hear. Because again, that sounds passive or permissive. Than an imperative to the modern English reader. It was Jesus' common instruction to listen and heed carefully. So it was their responsibility to get this. Well, it was the difference between life and death. I mean, it was kind of important. I mean, really. And maybe not right now, but later. I mean, it's dying, you will die. See? So you had Adam had 930 years to figure it out. He got it pretty quickly, but nonetheless, he had 930 years. Verse 24. Then he said to them, take care about what you hear. The measure which you use will be measured to what you receive, and the more will be added to you. Okay, this is the passage I was mentioning earlier. So take care about what you hear or listen to. Remember, the context of this passage is verse 22, where the Pharisees are criticizing and maligning Jesus. And by extension, any believer who communicates the truth. So again, you fall into this category. When you're communicating the truth, whether that be the gospel, some aspect of divine establishment, or doctrine. I mean, again, you may address different individuals at different points in their life. And those are three categories of doctrine. You've got divine establishment, you've got the gospel, and you've got the word for the believer. So, and you address people at whatever they are. You know, so you'll address, what's the major thing you would address? Everybody gets hit with establishment. I mean, man, the whole place is out to lunch on that one. And then you have the gospel to the unbeliever, and then doctrine, starting with acknowledging sin and the principle of judging yourself with the word, you can be under the ministry of the Spirit, to the believer. So that's kind of where you got to start. And after that, you can go wherever you can go based on their volition. So we have the context of the Pharisees criticizing and maligning Jesus, and by extension, any believer who communicates the truth. Jesus is saying, be careful about what you listen to, because what you listen to affects how you think, and then what you say and do. You see, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when you say something, that's the next step is to actually do something. So you got to be real careful with that. Thinking is, remember, God is always focusing on the why. That's one of the things we always got to remember. The why. Why did you do what you did? Not what you did. That's a detail. We can fix that. The cross handle that every day. That isn't the issue. Now, it can become an issue maybe, but it's not generally. The issue is why. Because if you can fix the why, you get the what every time. The world's all about fixing the what. And they don't care about the why. In fact, generally they want the why to be as bad as it can be. So, it's kind of the opposite. But you get the why wrong, and you're never going to get the what right. Almost never. You may get it right just because it's an accident. But it's not right on purpose, and so it's not consistent. You don't get the what done in a deterministic sense unless you have the why right. And the truth is, you have to know the how. So it's not just the why, it's the why and the how. No, in our relationship with God, what? Two factors, two major factors, and actually three. Faith, hope, and love. Those are the major factors. Paul said it, 1 Corinthians 13:13. There remains these three, faith, hope, and love. Those are the motivators in the spiritual life. So that's how you've got to be motivated when you live the spiritual life. By means of doctrine, by means of confidence, by means of love for God. Those are our motivators. So if you're doing something before God, in any other motivation, it's wood, hay, and straw. Okay? I don't care how good it is and how much people like it. It's not the point. If your motivation is anything but by means of doctrine, by means of confidence in God, by means of love for God, it's wood, hay, and straw. It's dead works. no matter how appealing it may be. See, that's why the what and the how are important. Or the why and the how, I should say. The what automatically falls out. It's fixed as soon as you get the other two right. Verse 24b. The measure you use will be measured to you receive, and more will be added to you. This is the principle of reaping what you sow based on what you think, what you say, and what you do. You see, you have the propagation here. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And, of course, from that is what you do. Because everybody, the thoughts and intents of the heart, it all comes down to what you think. It's the principle of Hosea 8:7, and Paul refers to, we saw this already, in Galatians 6. 8:7 is, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. That's the principle. And we saw that repeated in Galatians, where it says, don't be deceived, God will not be made a fool. The person will reap what he sows. So whether we realize it or not, and I've said this before, we live in a great, big, gigantic, amplifying feedback system. Solomon said, cast your bread upon the waters and it will return in many days. That's an economic principle. But it's also a spiritual principle. You see, the whole system is wrapped up around that. What you sow, you will reap. And it may not happen right away. It may take a long time for it to come back on you. But it will come back. Because God will not be mocked. See, we're always dealing with the integrity of God here. That's really the bottom line. We're always dealing with the integrity of God. And in the end, He is going to execute perfect righteousness and justice. Oh yeah, love is in there. And grace is in there in spades. But, in the end, righteousness and justice comes into play. They're just as much an essence of God's love is. And He is not God if He doesn't execute justice. Now, He has an interesting way of dealing with problems. It's called imputation, stuff like that, that people would never think about. But He still has to deal with it. Jesus Christ had to be judged on the cross for the sins of the world in order for God to be satisfied. So it's not like the sin's got a pass. It may look like they got a pass to some people that don't have a clue, but they did not get a pass. His Son paid that price. So maybe you don't have to pay the price, no. You may pay for the consequences of bad decisions. Probably will, in fact. But the sin itself, no. See, that's not your baby. You can't do anything about it anyway. See, that's the thing. He did everything he could do because he's the only one that could. That's the difference between religion. See, religion would say, oh, you've got to grovel. You've got to have a lot of pain. You've got to have blood coming off your knees as you climb up the steps. Oh, that's evil. That's penance. You see, that's what religion would do. God says, no, forgiven. Just acknowledge it. Just judge yourself. Okay? Forgiven. I handled that. I took care of it. You can't fix it anyway. So, keep moving. Forget it. Forgetting what is behind, I press on to the mark of the high calling of Christ Jesus. That's Paul. And he had a lot to forget. Don't forget that. He characterized himself. I mean, this is an enigma if you've ever heard one. He kept the law perfectly while simultaneously being the greatest sinner that there ever was. Wow. That's a real tilt. I mean, comprehend that, those words. He said, as to the law, I was perfect. Simultaneously, he said, I was the greatest sinner. Now, that seems like an impossibility, doesn't it? No, it wasn't, because you could keep the law perfect morally and be totally dead spiritually. You see? His motivation was all wrong. The law only addressed morality, which is why it's not the issue in the spiritual life. It's keep on being filled with the Spirit. You see? So people that get into that are totally messed up. They don't have a clue. They're never going to get it right because their why is always wrong. And so is the how. So you got a person that kept the law perfectly that's characterized simultaneously as being perfect under the law and simultaneously the worst sinner ever. He was religious. That's why he was characterized as that. And it wasn't like Paul wrote this frivolously. the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write that. And there's a lot of information that's important for us to understand. That's why he characterized all of his righteousness deeds as dung, excrement, scubala. He recognized it for what it was. It was wood, hay, and straw at best. It wasn't in his case because he was an unbeliever. You see, that was the problem. None of it was valid. He had a big goose egg for all the time he spent as a Pharisee. Goose egg. That was where he stood before God. Dead. Dead. And he understood that. He understood that better than the rest of the disciples. Because he never tried to stand on his merit in the past. He forgot it. Kept on moving. And he had to forget it. He had a lot of baggage to forget. But you have the principle. To whom much is forgiven, much is great love comes from that. That's why Mary Magdalene was such a great lover of Jesus. It's a pair of opposed to some others who weren't quite so much maybe. But one case in point comes to mind is Judas Iscariot. I mean, he's harassing her. She's washing his, before the cross, she's washing his feet with her hair and perfume that he bought Judas Iscariot says, hey, you know, she should have taken that and given it, sold it and given the money to the church. You fool. Maybe that's what he said. Well, that sounded so good. But it was evil. She had the right attitude. She knew what was going down. Verse 25. For whatever will be given more, but whoever does not have even what they have will be taken away. There's the neat word verse. I love this verse. Because it so contradicts the world that you can't believe it. Note 30. The meaning is that the one who accepts Jesus' teaching concerning his person and kingdom will receive a share in the kingdom now and even more in the future. But for the one who rejects Jesus' words, the opportunity that person presently possesses with respect to the kingdom will someday be taken away forever. Okay, that's one application. That's a good one, though. What happens? Well, if an unbeliever remains in unbelief till the time they reach physical death, guess what? It's lake of fire. Here I come. Okay, so the opportunity to be saved is gone. And you are going to the lake of fire. That's where you started out for. That was your destiny from birth. So going back to the categories of response in the parable, I mean, that's the ultimate end of this thing. But there's differing, there's four responses to this thing. Four. That's the one. That's the unbeliever. The parable of the seed and the sower, who has, category number four, that's the believer who advances in doctrine, is the believer who has doctrine. The believer who learns doctrine, he is going to learn more doctrine. Doctrine is built on doctrine. If you have doctrine, you can learn more doctrine. And the more doctrine you learn, the more you can learn. The more you can learn, the more productive you will become, the more successful you use it. See, that's the way God works. He understands the way production, he understands the way things actually will work. Unlike evil rulers. You feed the people who produce. Okay? You let them keep their resources. I mean, that doesn't mean they don't have responsibilities. They do. But at the same time, this is why a 10% tax is, or a fixed tax is right. Progressive taxes are evil. Because they destroy property. They destroy capacity. The guy who makes more money on a flat tax will pay more tax. Just because you have some evil idea that he should pay that much, he should pay confiscatory taxes, well, that's you're agreeing with Satan there real good. Okay? It's linear. The only legitimate tax is linear. Same percentage on everybody. And that way you maximize the person who has capacity. They get more. Oh yeah, they get more. But they give more too. And you don't destroy their capacity. And what we have today is destroying capacity. Destroying capacity. And you destroy capacity long enough when you've got nothing. All you got to do is look at China and Russia and you see it. I mean, oh yeah, they've kind of embraced free enterprise to an extent because it's beneficial to the government. But the majority of the people are still slaves. They've kind of played games with capitalism to some extent. And you still got the super, 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 super rich who know how to pay the right people off. and then you have the slaves. Again, you look at any satanic country, and you're going to have super rich and super poor, and you're going to have a 2% or half a percent or a tenth of a percent that have all everything, and everybody else is going to be a slave. That's Satan's system, and that's where we're going. The middle class is created by Bible doctrine. That's the only thing that creates the middle class. God's grace being imputed to the country creates the middle class. And so you think you wonder where we're going? I'll tell you where we're going. We're going to look like Zimbabwe. Okay? That's what we're going to look like. Keep going where you're going. So we have the principle that knowledge is built upon knowledge. Doctrine is built on the knowledge of doctrine. Whoever has doctrine. He has the techniques. He has the promises. And to him it will be given. You see, you have capacity. And as a result, you're going to get more. The greater the capacity you have, the greater God fills the capacity. And he overflows the capacity, as it says in Psalms 23. In other words, he will learn more doctrine and he shall have more abundance. A phrase which is means to richly furnish a castle. It means you have a marvelous life. Doctrine has to become your life, and your life will become richly furnished with blessings that come from doctrine. And the true prosperity isn't wealth. It's how you think. Because you can have infinite wealth and be poor in your thinking. And you can have relative poverty, like the cross. The cross. You would pursue, I would conceive that as being pretty impoverished, wouldn't you? Here you are going to die. And but what was his attitude? Hebrews 12:2. For the joy, the happiness of God. Okay, that was his attitude. Why? Well, he understood. He had a personal sense of destiny. He knew where he was going. And he understood that the cross was a necessary part of the process. So he was perfectly willing to go there. I mean, he asked in the garden, hey, Father, if there's a way from this to pass from me, let it happen. Pass it. Find another way. But there was no other way. He understood that too. So that wasn't unexpected. He understood the doctrine of imputation and how that had to play out. But is a conjunction of contrast. Here we have the but. Whoever has will be given more. But the word chi has been translated as but, indicating the contrast. So you have the two things laid side by side and compared here. Whoever does not have, what they already have will be taken away. This refers to the three other categories of response in the parable of the seed and the sower. So we're talking spiritually here. The principle is true, though, in a temporal sense. I mean, in other words, if this is how this is how it should work, that doesn't mean you let people go completely destitute. No. But you don't set the safety net up so high that they won't go to work. That's kind of nuts. You make more money on what did they say today? This last week I read. If you figure out how to max out all the social benefits, you can make equivalent of making $12 an hour. Which is more than you're going to get paid in most places these days on an entry-level job. Okay, so guess what? Lots of people are doing that. That's evil. It doesn't mean you don't provide for people. That's another matter. Category 1 does not receive salvation, so it is taken from them. And all that is left is eternal judgment, like a fire. We covered that one. Category 2, remember, going back to the seed and the sower. This is the responses to the seed. Responses of the seed that was sown. This is a believer who has eternal security and will never face judgment but has no doctrine. And if you do not use doctrine, you lose the doctrine you had to begin with, and therefore the concept of the believer who does not develop capacity to receive the super grace blessings from God. See, doctrine acquires doctrine. I mean, he's that kind of a guy wouldn't even know he's saved. He might run off and become a Muslim. You're jumping out of the fire in the frying pan into the fire with that one, but nonetheless, that's how deceived they are. Well, you got people that did that. That's not unusual. Cassius Clay. Muhammad Ali. Probably saved, going to heaven. Pretty likely. Category 3 is the believer who knows doctrine but doesn't apply it. So it's taken away by old sin nature control of the soul. It results in false sets of values that cause the stress of fear, worry, anxiety in the soul. So you have it, but you don't use it. That's like putting your light under a basket. And so you don't have the doctrine, even though you got the doctrine. So it's not benefiting you at all. It's like you might as well not even have it. So it's taken away from you. You have no quiescence of soul in the midst of the devil's world. So that's the spiritual example of how it's taken away. Mark 4, verses 25 and 20 to 29. It says, he also said, the kingdom of God is like someone who spreads seed on the ground. He goes to sleep and gets up night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he does not know how. By itself, the soil produces a crop, the first the stalk, and then the head, and then a full grain in the head. And when the grain is ripe, he sends in the sickle, because the harvest has come. So this is a parable of the seed that grows secretly. Again, the seed corresponds to the gospel that was cast onto the soil grows. And of course, the soil is the world, the environment, all the people that live here, because there's a different response from different people. In verse 28, the word translated by itself is the Greek word automos. That's transliterated into the word automatic. It means self-moved, spontaneously, or without aid or control. The word could be translated without visible cause, implying without human agency. So that's really what the issue is here. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, it's God who's doing the work here. So that's the real idea from the spiritual perspective. Indicating that the work is done by God. God works in the life-bearing seed, which, when planted in good soil, grows stage by stage and produces grain without human intervention. See, that's the non-meritorious spiritual life. Salvation by grace through faith alone, plus the faith rest, non-meritorious faith rest. Because it's God working in you, Philippians 2. The word is used only one place in the New Testament, that is in Acts 12:10. Where the gate of Peter's cell opened of its own accord, automatically without human intervention. So this was the place where Peter was in jail. And the gate opened for them by itself. Automate, indicating that something that happens without visible cause. So that's the only other place that word is used. In the New Testament. It's translated into the old, in the Septuagint, a couple of places. Of course, that's a translation from the Hebrew, but they use the word automate a couple of places. The important fact is that the seed that is planted in the earth produces fruit without human intervention. It does so because God created it for that purpose. Without the seed, all the other ingredients, the soil, the sun, the rain, and the cultivation, no matter how conducive to growth, are futile. You see, you can go out and plow your garden up and do all the stuff, but don't put any seed in there, guess what you're going to have? You're just going to have a mud puddle, okay, or a lot of mud, whatever, if it's wet enough. But nothing's going to grow. So you got to have the seed. Now, what's interesting is if you've got the seed and you don't even fertilize it or do anything with it, sometimes it shows up. Have you ever heard of a volunteer? I got volunteer tomato plants in my garden, right in the middle of my beans. I did nothing for those things. They just showed up and they're putting out tomatoes. That's how the seed works. I didn't even intend for them to be there. They just happened to die there last year, and I didn't pick them all. Some of them went into the ground, and I got new ones. So that's how the seed works. And that's how the seed of the Word of God works, too. It'll end up in the most unusual places and the most unexpected places. But where there's positive volition, guess what? It's going there. God will get it there because He's omniscient, and He's also omnipotent. God will get it there. There's nobody anywhere that's not going to receive the doctrine, whatever category it would be, with positive volition. If it's there, it's getting there. It doesn't care what it takes to get it. It may take a war to get it there. You may have to be imported from another country as a slave to get it there. Don't think that hasn't happened. And we are ungrateful people that don't understand that that was what was going on. These are all cooperative factors, but the principle is that the power for regeneration and eternal life are the seed, in the seed that God provides under the principle of grace alone, because the power for salvation is only contained in His Word. See, it's all in the doctrine, the relevant doctrine. This brings us to the parable about the Word of God and how God brings about production that leads to maturity, or this parable is about the power of the Word of God and how God leads to production. Maturity in people's lives per Philippians 2:13. For it is For the one working in you, bringing forth in you, is the desire and the effort for the sake of his own pleasure is God. And then the other translation would say, is God working in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So this just flips it around. The point here is that God is the one who is the agency. When the word of God is planted in the hearts of man, it produces fruit. The soil needs cultivation and the soil needs watering. Without the word, nothing happens. Most important ingredient is the word. It is alive and powerful, the power of God unto salvation, per Romans 1:16. Verse 29. In this verse, this is, and when the grain is ripe, he sends in the sickle because the harvest has come. In this verse, we see that the sower's ultimate interest is in the harvest because the sower immediately harvests when the grain is ripe. So it's not like he waits, he harvests it immediately. The Greek word isthusos, often translated immediately or right away, has not been translated here. It sometimes occurs with a weakened inferential use. So basically, we see here, it happens immediately. The other translations involve the fact that it happens immediately. So God is immediately involved with people. So what that means is, when people have positive volition, if they're going to have positive volition, God is going to bring the doctrine to them at the appropriate time. Which means any time you've addressed them prior to that probably wasn't right, and they weren't ready. So whatever it is, so he's ready. He's gonna bring the information at the right time. We also see from this the way things grow. In the natural world, illustrates spiritual growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers do not become mature instantly. We are saved in a moment of time when we believe in Jesus Christ. But growth takes time. It is only as we consistently and persistently metabolize God's word and have it tested over the years that God's production in us becomes mature. Verse 32, or note 32. This parable is only found in Mark and presents a complete picture of the coming of God's kingdom, sowing, growth, and harvest. Some understand the parable as a reference to evangelism. While it's certainly involved, it does not seem to be the central idea. In contrast, the parable of the sower, which emphasizes quality of the different soils, this parable emphasizes the power of the seed to cause growth, with the clear implication that the mysterious growth of the kingdom is accomplished by God apart from human understanding and observation. So God's objectives are going to be fulfilled. That's the principle we get from this. That God's word will be efficacious. Verse 30. Jesus introduces the parable of the mustard seed with a question about the parable, how the parable can be used to describe the kingdom of God. Here it says, he also asked, to what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable can we use to present it? Verse 31. We have in the kingdom of heaven, as that's Matthew 31, but I don't want to do that. Let's not jump over. That's the parallel. Because we have in sequence in Matthew, I'm going to show how that plays. So let's read the whole thing first. It is like a mustard seed that when sown in the ground, even though it's the smallest of all seeds in the ground, when it's sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all garden plants and grows large branches so that the wild birds can nest in its shade. In Matthew 13:31, the parable of the mustard seed that describes apostasy in the church age logically follows the parable of the wheat and the tares that's in Matthew 13:24. So, and again, like I said earlier, Mark is a compilation. Matthew shows them in sequence. So, in Matthew 13:24, we have the parable, we call it the weeds in this translation, but it's actually the tares and the, if you go to the American Standard, it'll say tares. Tares among the wheat. And weeds is okay, but because they are weeds, but more importantly, tares are a copy. And the issue with the tares is that you can't see, and we're not doing that gospel or that parable because it's not in our passage. But the principle there is that the weeds and the tares and the wheat look the same in there before they're mature, and so you don't know. So he says, hey, don't harvest that. Let it go. We'll sort it out later. And that's what he does. So he lets the wheat and the tares grow up together. So he's not going to accidentally tear out a wheat to get his hair out, is his point. That's grace. See, it's all about grace. So he follows that on with the mustard seed, which takes it to another level. It describes the body of Christ, or the kingdom of God on the earth, which is ultimately the church, as the church is one aspect of it, as being represented by the mustard tree. And I guess we have roosting in the tree. Satan and the devil and his boys. The birds of the air represent Satan and the demons. So we'll get to that in a minute here. So this passage is not repeated in Mark. This, again, the sequence is not, but the parable of the mustard seed is. The tares are a very close imitation of the wheat, in the same way that religion seeks to counterfeit or imitate the believer's relationship with God. You see, I talked about that earlier. Satan has morphed truth and perverted it just enough so that it's a lie, but it still sounds good, and a lot of people fall for it. And a lot of people fail, I mean, right at the outset. They're just plain negative at God consciousness, and they go to religion. Other people get saved, and then they go into religion. So Satan's got a place to get you no matter where you are along the path. And he'll try. He never stops trying. So the devil deceives the whole world by imitating the truth with religion. The devil is the author and promoter of religion, and religion is the basis of apostasy in the parable of the mustard seed. We must see the operation of the religion or apostasy or legalism in the church. So that's what we're showing here. Verse 31. He then goes on to compare the kingdom of God with what happens to a common black mustard seed after it's sown in the ground. So it's like a mustard seed when sown in the ground, even though it is the smallest of all seeds. In Jewish thinking, this was proverbial because it was the smallest of the seeds that were sown. It takes 750 to 760 mustard seeds to weigh a gram, and 28 grams to weigh an ounce. So these babies are little. Okay, and yet, they grow to be the biggest bush. While believers are in the, and they're actually planted, they plant seeds. What we would typically do is we would grow the seeds into little plants. They might do this now. Like you do with a tomato. I mean, you can plant tomato seeds, but that's a hard row to hoe. Because getting the environment just perfect for the tomato seeds to grow is difficult, unless you have a very controlled environment, correct water, light, fertilizer, and heat. So you kind of grow them, and so most people plant tomato plants, but you've already gone through that process. Well, so in the time this was written, they actually planted them in the ground as seeds, and you can't do that with tomatoes even, but it's challenging. While believers are on the earth, Christ is absent, so it's like a mustard seed that is the smallest of all seeds that a man sows in his field. This mustard seed represents God's word, and the sowing is the teaching of God's word. So here we have how small God's word has started. Verse 32. When it's sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all garden plants and grows large branches that the wild birds can nest in its shade. After it's sown, it becomes the greatest among the herbs, becomes a tree. The little seed results in a big tree, and the birds of the air, or a bush would be better to call it, and the bear comes and lodges in its branches. So it becomes a large bush. It can become 10 or 12 feet tall. The biggest problem here is the birds of the air. The mustard seed itself is God's word that is communicated under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit starting on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and preaches a sermon that is loaded with doctrine. There's evangelism. There's gospel, there's doctrine for believers, and there's all kinds of good information. So Peter, in Acts 2, you can read about it in Acts 2:38. That's kind of the end of it. That's when Peter stopped running and started communicating. Remember, he was afraid. When Christ was being crucified, or before that, he ran. He denied him three times, and he ran. And then God restored him, or Jesus restored him. And he said, hey, go teach my guys. Teach my sheep, teach my lambs, teach my, adult sheep. So his job was to communicate the word. That's what he was supposed to do. And so he actually did that. Once filled with the Spirit, he became a new person. Totally different. Unafraid. So he sowed, God sowed in the field. The field is the world. It's the least of all seeds. In other words, you have to have a small beginning on the day of Pentecost because the church began with 120 people. Remember, he told them, go to Jerusalem and hang out. 40 days before. Remember, the ascension occurs 40 days before. Pentecost is 50 days after the resurrection. So, you got resurrection Sunday. It's always on a Sunday. You got 40 days, you got the ascension. And then you got 10 days, you have Pentecost. Okay. It's always on a Monday. I think so. I think that's the days anyway, something like that. Maybe a Sunday also. Sunday, sorry. It ends up being on a Sunday. Sunday to Sunday would be 10 days because you got 49 plus 1 puts you on the same day. So anyways, that's how it plays. And so he told his disciples, after he breathed on them, remember he breathed on them, and they got the Holy Spirit early, the 12 or the 11. And they went along with the others and they hung out in Jerusalem, in the upper room or wherever. And then the Holy Spirit came, and that's when they had the tongues of fire and all the stuff. They were speaking in languages, etc. Eventually, the church expands and it covers the whole earth. And the body of Christ that is comprised of believers all over the earth is represented by the big tree with branches. So that's where we're at right now, 2,000 years later. Birds, however, are the emissaries of Satan who infiltrate church with false doctrine. So the birds sitting in the tree are demon members, mentors of the false teachers, and there is apostasy in the kingdom. Well, what else is new? I mean, you're in the devil's world. You've got all sin natures. I mean, you've got all this adversity. Why would you not expect this to be the case? It's perfectly logical. In fact, many believers, possibly even a majority of them, are going to be off base because they don't learn accurate Bible doctrine. As a result, they are deceived by the apostasy. So today we have a great tree throughout the entire world, but a lot of apostasy. The birds refer to any system of false teaching that has infiltrated the church, and notice that the birds are identified with the tree. These false teachers are identified with the church. So people think they're in the church, but they really aren't. Or they might be, but they're just off base. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world. As members of your royal family, the challenge to us, of course, is to orient and adjust to your plan, to accurately apply the doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and glorify you as we deal with the adversities that you permit to come into our lives. Please go with us as we do that this next week, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.